for the last 12 or so weeks in the Wednesday night class in the back classroom, we've been discussing the subject of the Holy Spirit and the various aspects of His being and His work. And we have found and discovered many interesting things that perhaps we knew before, but we had forgotten, or that we had not studied deeply enough. And so for a variety of reasons, I decided that it would be good to try to share some of that with the entire group this morning. In working up the lesson, I discovered you can't cram 12 weeks worth of studies into one lesson, though, or Harold would be tapping his watch right quick for me to slow down here. But we will try to cover some of the points that I think are most critical to our understanding of the Holy Spirit, some misunderstandings that have been raised about His being and His purpose and how He operates today, and finally to try to look at some positive aspects and improve our understanding of how He dwells within us today and how He operates. Some people think this subject to be something very mysterious, and while there are a number of things about the Holy Spirit that I candidly admit that I don't know, and frankly that I don't believe are found in the Bible for us to know, I don't believe the subject of the Holy Spirit is so terribly mysterious. The Bible takes a great deal of time and space to explain to us things about the Spirit, and thus I think we ought to know more about Him than we actually do. There are many misconceptions about the Holy Spirit, most of them dealing with the concept of whether He still acts in a miraculous way today or not, whether there is some part of the Holy Spirit that mysteriously acts upon us above and beyond our will to make us do certain things and not to do others. I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, who the Holy Spirit is, because there's confusion about that and confusion in the church about that. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of fog. I think a lot of us have a concept of the Holy Spirit as being some misty sort of creature that is all over the globe and all around us, and a little bit of that fog or that spirit as we envision it as a fog is in each one of us physically in some sort of sense. Because we do read about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and that's a difficult concept for us to understand, being physical and He being spiritual. But He's not some sort of fog that just sort of floats around all over the place, about and within us. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not just some sort of influence. Sometimes we use the concept of the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God as though we think that this Spirit is simply the influence of God the Father or God the Son, when in fact the Holy Spirit is much more than that. Sometimes we conclude that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the mind of God. And while the Holy Spirit, as we shall discover, has done a great deal in revealing the mind of God to us, the Holy Spirit is not just the mind of the Father. And furthermore, and I think a misconception that is among many brethren, is that the Holy Spirit and the Bible are equal and synonymous. And that just isn't so. The Holy Spirit and the Bible are intimately tied together. The Bible reflects what the Holy Spirit has brought from God the Father to us, but the two are not the same thing. The Bible is a book of revealed knowledge from God, and that revealed knowledge was delivered to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And one does not say one thing and one the other. They are united in what they say, and yet they are not the same thing. The Holy Spirit is deity. That is, the Holy Spirit is God. If you would please turn to Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 3 and 4. This is the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying unto God. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, the situation with Ananias and Sapphira is not what I want to draw your attention to, but rather the fact that in these two verses, Ananias is said to have lied to the Holy Spirit, and in the second reference, the word God is used as to whom he had lied to. Ananias had lied to God. Furthermore, he had lied to the Holy Spirit, both being used synonymously and interchangeably. What we find in God is that God is a figure that is used to represent all deity in many cases in the Bible. Sometimes the term God is used of the Father alone, since the Father is said in the Bible to be the greatest or the most powerful of what we call the Trinity, or the three individuals who compose the Godhead. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all different persons. Just like I am a different person from my wife, and I am a different person from my father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all different persons. Persons having character, having traits about them of a person, not simply an influence of one or a representation of the other. They are separate individuals or persons. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. A lot of times we refer to, and I've caught myself doing it, referring to the Holy Spirit as it. I think I just did it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we need to understand that that is the situation. We have for so long viewed the Holy Spirit as simply being some sort of reflection of the other, or an influence that our very vocabulary that we use to describe him usually uses the terms it as though he were a thing. But the Holy Spirit of God, according to the Bible, is said to speak. He is said to teach. He is said to guide and to direct. He leads and forbids. He searches. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He can be despised. All of those being traits of someone who has personality, not to some inanimate thing or some sort of influence. He is a part of what we call the Godhead. There are three passages in the Bible that use the word Godhead. They are found in Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 29, in Romans 1 and verse 20, and in Colossians 2 and verse 9. And contained in the idea of the Godhead is Godhood, or a word that we use more often to describe this concept of that which is all-powerful, is that of deity. All three of these ideas are contained in the word Godhead, or Godhood, divinity. The Holy Spirit is a part of that. There are three persons, as we described, in that deity, as we understand it from the Bible. There are not three gods. I think a lot of times our confusion arises because the Bible says there is one God, and yet when we read in other passages that there are three personages who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we become confused. And yet God is a term which represents that which is all-powerful, that which we worship, that which is deity, and not simply a term that always applies to an individual. Furthermore, there are not three manifestations of the same God. These are said to be three different persons. Some people want to teach that there is one God in the sense of one person, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different manifestations of that same God. And that really is not true either. The illogic of that, I think, perhaps is best displayed in John the 15th chapter, in verse 26, if you'd like to turn there with me. Jesus speaking said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Look at the situation that we have there. We have Jesus Christ, the Son, standing on the earth. He says that he is going to send the Comforter who is with the Father, whom the Father will send. We have three individuals there, not three manifestations of one person. And so I think it's important, if we conclude nothing else, that the Holy Spirit is a person. All three were present at the creation, according to Genesis 1 and John 1. All three were present at the baptism of Jesus, as we find in Matthew, the third chapter. Baptism, as we understand it from the Bible, is to be done in the name and by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, according to 1 John 5 and verse 7, are all three said to bear record in heaven. So we need to, first of all, understand who the Holy Spirit is, that he is a person and not just some sort of influence. The Holy Spirit, like all that is God and all that is deity, is omniscient, that is, he is all-knowing, he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and he is omnipresent, everywhere present at all the time. I tried throughout the period of the class that we held to try to explain how the Holy Spirit could be everywhere all the time. And I fail. I don't know how to explain that. I don't believe it's necessary for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is some sort of foggy, misty, physical substance that is all over the world all the time for him to be omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is spirit, not physical. When God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created man, they put into effect certain natural laws that bind us by time and space and length and all the different measures that are factors of this physical world. But God, that is deity, is not bound by time and space and measurements of that sort. And thus it's not necessary for us to try to imagine the Spirit in some sort of physical form for him to be everywhere all the time. But to explain it further than that, I just don't know how to do it. But the Bible indicates that he is omnipresent. We are finite. He is infinite. He is a spirit. We are physical and mortal. The Holy Spirit's work, though, is one of the things that I wanted to make sure that we spent a little bit of time on this morning. The Holy Spirit is critically involved in the delivery of God's will to mankind. He's involved intimately in the inspiration of Scripture. And two passages that we need to look at to make sure that we understand that clearly. The first is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So everything that we read back in the Old Testament that was written by the prophets wasn't conjured up by the men themselves, but they were inspired in some fashion to write what God wanted man to know. The Holy Spirit, the person that is a part of deity, is the one that inspired those men to do that. The other passage that I'd like you to read, which affects both Old Testament and New Testament, is found in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's all given by inspiration of God. And the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead that is most intimately involved with the delivery of God's inspired will to us today. The Holy Spirit and the Bible, or the Word, are not exactly the same thing. It took me a long time thinking about this to try to separate the two, because they're almost inseparable in some ways. There's nothing revealed in the Bible, the book that we call the Word, that is not divinely inspired. There's not a thing in that book that is not God's mind delivered to us. There's not a thing in that book that we don't need to know. There's not a thing in that book that isn't critical to our salvation. And it was all delivered by the influence, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the book and the person are not the same thing. The best way that I can explain that is to try, if you will, to imagine if I were to write a book that described everything that I thought a person should do to live like Randy would live in this world. You'd buy a Ford. You'd buy a traditional looking house. You'd dress conservatively. And you'd think just like I did. And if I wrote down all of those things in a book, everything that characterizes what Randy Blackaby is like, and if I could sum all that up in a book and give it to you, you would have a book inspired by me delivered to you. And furthermore, if you would do everything that was in that book, if you'd quit buying Chevrolets, and you'd quit living in modernish looking houses, and you'd quit dressing in loud clothes, and you'd do everything else like Randy Blackaby does it because you read it in that book, and you put all of your behavior out and substituted my behavior for what you normally do, they'd call you a Randyite, or they would say you were Randyish, or something of that sort to describe that instead of being like you used to be, you have adopted the way that I live. Now that's what the Holy Spirit of God has done through the Word. Everything that characterizes how God lives, what is right and righteous, is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through inspired men in the Word of God. But it's a book. You know, Nikita Khrushchev is said to have memorized the first four books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I don't think there's anyone here in this auditorium this morning that can rattle off Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can correct me later if I'm wrong. Nikita Khrushchev knew what the first four Gospels of this book said. He had them memorized. He did it, I guess, for some sort of display or show, because he certainly did not believe in God, and his character did not depict the character of God. The fact that he knew the Bible did not make him a Christian, because he didn't do anything about it. And yet, all that is God, all that is right, all that is perfect is revealed or mirrored in this book. And yet the book itself is made, this one's made out of leather and paper and ink, and the words in it are divinely inspired, but nevertheless it's a book. The point I'm trying to make is that the Holy Spirit, a person, revealed what's in here. Just like I think Jim's making a tape back there of that sermon, this sermon that I'm preaching. And if you play that sermon back, those are my words, but that's not me. The Holy Spirit is responsible for this being here. And when we say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, or that we're inspired of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one that delivered it. The Holy Spirit is the one whose words they are. This is a reflection and a mirror of that. They are not the same thing. The Holy Spirit in the first century guided the apostles. John 14, verses 16 and 17 says that he guided them. There are passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit affected the apostles in such a way that these men, never having known these different things that they were to write about, would be inspired miraculously to be able to put those down in writing. Jesus told them not to be afraid of what they would say or do. It would be revealed unto them. But that was prior to it all being written down in a book. We talked on the radio program some about that this morning, and several people intimating that they understand the Holy Spirit still to come into our lives miraculously and go beyond the scope of what He's revealed in the Bible. And when we can't figure out something in the Bible, or we just can't figure out something because we didn't read the Bible, that the Holy Spirit will miraculously make that clear to us. But the passages that they brought up to us on the radio program in 1 Corinthians, the 13th and 14th chapters, they didn't read it all, because it said when that which is perfect was come, when the complete and inspired will of God was delivered to us, those miraculous things would be done away with. But in fact, in that first century, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles. He taught them all things. He brought all things to their remembrance. Their memories didn't have the problem that mine does. He guided them into all truth. He declared things to come, and He bore witness for them of the things that had happened. The Holy Spirit, in effect, accomplishes the same thing for us today, and yet through a different mechanism. Instead of the miraculous, which was necessary since there was no revealed word, we today have the revealed word. And the Holy Spirit guides us just as though He were here acting miraculously, because here it is. He's revealed it. He teaches us all things. He brings all things to remembrance. Every time you read this, something that you've forgotten, He brings it to your remembrance. He guides us into all truth. He declares things to come. And He bears witness of those things that have occurred. All that is done by the Holy Spirit, the person that is deity. But His medium has changed. Back in the Old Testament, God revealed through the person of the Holy Spirit His will to the prophets, men, who put that in the medium of words, the Old Covenant, which became the Old Testament, the part of what we call the Bible. When God decided to change that covenant, He sent His own Son into the world to introduce that new gospel. That was the medium that He used to introduce it. Christ sent the Holy Spirit, which guided the apostles into what they were to say and to write. And they put it into words. So as in Ephesians, the second or third chapter, Paul writes that He was divinely inspired to write those things, and He put them into words so that when we could read it, we could understand it, and we have the New Testament covenant. Those are the mediums He used. The message emanates from God. It emanates through the medium of the Holy Spirit and Christ, which indeed are God themselves. And He used the medium of men, apostles, to declare the will of God. And He uses words to declare His meaning. But the source of all of that, just like the source of what's coming up here today, is from a person. And we don't want to confuse the person with the medium that is used to reveal it. One of the natural laws that God in the beginning created was that man would learn through his senses. Got four sons, and each one of them learns not miraculously. God nor myself miraculously in any way teach them what they will ultimately learn or what they've learned already. God set it up in the laws that He created at the very beginning that we would learn through our senses. Our hearing, our seeing, our cognitive processes, our smelling, all of the senses that he gave us to learn with. And the mind is what we learn with as well. God gave us a mind to learn. And thus it isn't necessary for man to be miraculously endowed with God's will. He gave us a mind. He gave us the word through men and through words that we could learn it and put it to use in our life. The miraculous is not necessary today. Books and words, again, are a medium for us getting what the Holy Spirit as a person has delivered to us. Books and words, neither one, teach or influence. It's the person behind the book and the words that do the teaching. The medium that I'm using this morning is speaking. The medium I use through most of the week to convey what I do for a living is through words on the printed page. And yet what's behind both is a person. And I've spent a little bit of time this morning because in our efforts in the church to fight the concept of the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think we have emphasized so much that the Holy Spirit does nothing that we can't say the Word does as well, that we've confused the two and made them synonymous. And they're not. They're not exactly the same thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was something that everybody in the class wanted to know about. We asked the first week of the class what was the thing that the class wanted to spend some time on, and I think probably two-thirds of the class anyway mentioned the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There's no denying that. We deny that he dwells in us miraculously, but we haven't spent a whole lot of time in the brotherhood explaining how he dwells in us. And frankly, I don't have all the answers, but I think I have some of them. The Holy Spirit does dwell in a person who is a Christian. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 9, which we read this morning, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now brethren and sisters, if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you today, you are none of his. You're not a Christian. You're not a child of God if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you today. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Otherwise, you are none of his. But that doesn't really answer the difficult question, and that is, how does the Spirit dwell in us? If he doesn't dwell in us in some miraculous fashion, if he doesn't force himself into our life in some way, or if he doesn't come into us miraculously when we just simply request it and then perform miracles within us, how does he operate within us? Knowing the Bible is not enough to say God dwells in us. The example I used a while ago of Mr. Khrushchev, that man knew at least a large part of the Bible. And I think we can look over the denominational world and we can probably, well, there's no probably to it, we can find men and women who can quote more Bible than a lot of us in this auditorium this morning. And maybe as far as knowing the will of God, they know more than we do. That's a possibility. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them. Because if they don't do what the Holy Spirit directs them to do, no matter how much they know about it, the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in them. So knowledge of the Word is not enough. We emphasize, and we'll continue to emphasize, that it's extremely important that we study this book and know everything we possibly can know about it. But brethren and sisters, that's not enough to know it. You know, I know certain things. A lot of people know that if you run around out in a cold rain with next to nothing on, and you get cold and chilled, you're going to get sick, but a lot of people still do it anyway. Knowing is not enough. Just having the Word of God in your mind is not the equivalent of the Spirit dwelling in you. We might look at another passage that I think confirms that. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, a lot of people would probably use that passage to indicate that there's some sort of Calvinistic concept here, that God selects certain people and he decides that the Holy Spirit will dwell in them and not dwell in other people. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think his point is that we have to let the Holy Spirit dwell in us. We have some control over that ourselves, whether he dwells in us or not. And I believe that faith is the key to whether the Holy Spirit dwells in us as Christians or not. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, I think Paul dealt with this a little bit. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Word is involved in all of this process, but it has to be believed. There's no way that we can have the Holy Spirit dwell in us without the Word. I don't want to confuse that issue. The Word either must be delivered to us by a spokesman, or we're going to have to read it if we're going to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But just to receive that is not quite enough. Faith is involved. We're going to have to believe it and be willing to do something about it before the Spirit of God is within us. In 2 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter refers to the Christian partaking of the divine nature. And again, going back to some of the things we've said before, all that is righteous, all that describes what God is like, his behavior, his thinking, his will, is circumscribed in the Word of God delivered by the Holy Spirit. If it were possible for you and me to sit down and make God, this would have to be our blueprint. This describes everything about him, about his righteousness, his will, his behavior, his thinking. Just everything that is God is described in this book. If we believe what's involved in here, and we take these words and we displace our own will with the will of God, we become God-like. The term that's used in the Bible most often is the term godly. Christians are said to be godly if they're living in accordance with God's will. You know, in some ways, it's a radical thought to a lot of people to think about us as human beings becoming like God. And I don't want to take that too far to where we set an extreme and start saying things that are improper. But on the other hand, I don't want to fall too short of saying that if we're going to progress at all as Christians, we're going to have to follow the pattern here. And from the day we become a Christian till the day we die, we had better be more like God the day we die than the day that we were born as a Christian. We are to partake of the divine nature. You think about the passage that describes Christians as being the children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a child of anyone? Those four little boys that sit out there that are mine, they partake of the nature of their father and their mother. They're like us in many, many ways. A lot of times you'll hear somebody say, well, that Joshua, he's just like his daddy. Sometimes when I wish they weren't saying that. But that's because the child partakes of the nature of its father or its mother. In the case of deity, we're talking about us as children of God partaking of the nature of God. And that means we're going to have to be like God. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God that we can be like that. It gives us the pattern for that. It tells us what God's thinking is. And when we think about stealing something, that's our will. But when we read God's will, it says God wouldn't do that. And if we conform our will to His will, then we become like Him. It's a process that takes time. When a man and wife first become married, they're two distinct and separate people and have two wills that are extremely different in a lot of cases. She likes red and he likes black. She likes this food and he likes that food. But have you ever noticed that as people live together for a long period of time, they become more and more alike all the time? They get to where they like the same things, they like the same foods. I'm not saying they become identical, because I'll have a real fuss going here before long, but they become more and more alike all the time. As they live with one another, they accommodate one another, they enjoy pleasing one another. It isn't long before their likes and their desires and their thinking become very, very much in common. And in fact, have you ever noticed that a man and wife can sit in a room where you're at and there seem to be little transmissions going across the room and not a word is said? You know, the kids start yelling and two flashes of the eyes and they know to do something about that. You know. They think alike. It doesn't take words to communicate that all the time. That sort of thing needs to be happening as the Holy Spirit indwells us. As we become more and more like God, we think more and more like God if we're growing at all. And thus, it doesn't take a great deal of restraint on our part not to steal something. Our thinking is like God's. We just don't think about stealing anymore. And the temptations fall aside. It's a progressive thing. It doesn't happen all at once. And yet, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, if He is dwelling in us, we become more and more like Him all the time. The last thing, and I know I've spoken longer than I should have, the Holy Spirit is involved in conversion. And before we leave this morning, I want to make sure that we mention how the Holy Spirit is involved in the salvation of a person, because I'm convinced we have individuals here with us this morning that have good hearts and good intentions and yet are outside the body of Christ, and individuals that may be in the body of Christ that aren't living in a fashion that we could say mirrors the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to make some mention of that. John 3 and verse 5 indicates that we are born of water and of the Spirit. In the Church of Christ, we understand very well what being baptized in water or being born in water is all about. We preach about that a lot. A person repents of their sins, they change their way of living, they confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they're buried in a grave of water, coming up out of that grave to a new way of living. All that is signified in water baptism. But a lot of times we don't seem to understand what it is involved in being born of the Spirit. You know, if I am born of someone else, I have their characteristics. We mentioned that already. But when we're reborn and reborn of the Spirit, what that's indicating is that we've died to our old way of living, just like in baptism, and we put that life away with all the characteristics of the parentage of that, and we've taken on a new parentage, and that our new life is reflected in the Holy Spirit. and that we reflect the Holy Spirit. Just like a child in a physical sense has the characteristics of its parents, when we are born of the Spirit, we begin to take on the characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 is said to sanctify the Christian. The word sanctify means separation from evil things and evil ways. The Holy Spirit separates us from evil. When we take the way that the Holy Spirit is, the way He thinks and the way He does, and make that the way we think and the way we do, it separates us from evil and evil ways. The word holy means exactly the same thing, separated from evil. The Spirit of God is said to be a holy spirit, separated from all that is evil and such like. Sanctified, the word sanctified and the word holy describe the very essence of all that is God, separated from evil. God is said to be light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness cannot coexist. If we shut out all the light that's coming into this building, there will be nothing but darkness. And if we let in the least bit light, it can no longer be said to be absolutely dark. The two cannot coexist together. That is the way God is with evil. He is righteous and not evil, and the two cannot coexist. He is holy. He is sanctified. His likeness is to be our goal, to be just like Him. Now, it would be false for me to say that there's going to be anyone here in this auditorium that can live a perfectly righteous life and never make a mistake. But it is possible for us to become more and more like God every day. It's possible through prayer, repentance, and God's remission of our sins, that in that sense, by His remitting our sins, doing away with them when we repent of them, that we can be as pure and holy and sanctified as the God of heaven. Sometimes we miss that point. For all of the things that we do wrong in this life, for all of the mistakes we make, as low and ugly and sinful as we get sometimes, the God of heaven sent His Son into the world to provide a means that we can be as glorious and holy and sanctified as the very Son of God Himself. He's provided that means through His Son. Imagine, if you will, finally, what it means to be a child of God. If we are holy, if we are sanctified, if we're separated from evil by the means that God has provided, and we have a hope of inheriting all that God has in heaven, think what that holds out for us. You've got all of your problems in this life now, and you can make your list, and I'll make my list. We face death, and we face misery, and we face our friends losing, leaving us. All the problems of this life, sometimes it gets pretty miserable. And yet God holds out to us the opportunity to be just like Him. And the Holy Spirit of God does that through His dwelling in us and utilizing the Word. That's the hope that we have. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you don't have any hope of that. You don't have a hope of an inheritance. You have to be a child of God. You have to have the characteristics that are God. All that isn't going to come at once. But the first steps are your decision that you're going to quit living according to your will and the way that the dictates of your thinking say. Repent of that. Turn around and say to yourself and to all of these people here today and those that you come in contact with, I'm going to start living like God lives. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Arise to a new life, a life that is sanctified, purified, and all of the old buried and put away. That's the hope that you have. That's what we're preaching about this morning. That's our goal. That's our aim. We all want to get to heaven. And we want you to be there too. If you have the desire, would you come while we stand and sing?